Namaste Vasudevaya.
Om Namo
Bhagavate
Vasudevaya.
Om Namo
Bhagavate
Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate
Vasudevaya.
Namo Vishnupadaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shri Mati Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Sarasvati Devi Gauravani Pachanane Nirvishesha Srinivani Pashtata Desha Tarane Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Dityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Shri Vasudhi Gaur Bhaktivinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam 4, chapter 22, verse 30. Indriyaya
Vishaya
Akrishtaya
Akshiptam
Panjayatam
Manaha
Chaitanam
Harate
Buddhe
Stambas
Toyam
Iva
Radaksh
Indriyar
Vishayakrishtair
Akshiptam
Jayatam
Manaha
Chaitanam
Harate
Bude
Stambastoyam
Ivaradat
Indriyar
Vishayakrishtair
Akshiptam
Jayatam Manaha
Chaitanam
Harate Bude
Stambastoyam
Ivahradat.
Indriya,
by the senses,
Vishaya,
sense objects,
Akrishtai,
being attracted,
Akshiptam,
agitated,
Panjayatam,
always thinking of,
Mana,
mind,
Chaitanam,
consciousness,
Harate,
becomes lost.
Buddha
of intelligence,
stumba,
big straws,
toyam,
water,
eva,
like,
radat,
from the lake.
Translation,
when one's mind and senses
are attracted
to sense objects
for enjoyment,
the mind becomes
agitated.
As a result
of continually thinking
of sense objects,
one's real
consciousness
almost becomes
lost,
like the
water in a lake
that is gradually
sucked up
by the big
grass straws
on its bank.
Purport
in this verse is very
nicely explained
how our original
Krishna consciousness
becomes polluted and we
gradually become almost
completely forgetful of our
relationship with
the Supreme Lord. In the previous verses recommended that we should always keep in touch with the devotional service of the Lord, so that the blazing fire of devotional service can gradually burn to ashes material desires, and we can become liberated from the repetition of birth and death. This is also how we can indirectly keep our staunch faith in the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. When the mind is allowed to think of sense gratification continuously, it becomes the cause of our material bondage. If our mind is simply filled with sense gratification, even though we want Krishna consciousness, by continuous practice, we cannot forget the subject matter of sense gratification. If one takes up the sannyasa order of life but is not able to control the mind, he will think of objects of sense gratification, namely family, society, expensive house, etc. Even though he goes to the Himalayas or the forest, his mind will continually thinking the objects of sense gratification. In this way, gradually one's intelligence will be affected. When intelligence is affected, one loses original taste for Krishna consciousness. The example given here is very appropriate. If a big lake is covered all around by long kusa grass, just like columns, the waters dry up. Similarly, when the big columns of material desire increase, the clear water of consciousness is dried up. Therefore, these columns of kusa grass should be cut or thrown away from the very beginning. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is instructed that if from the very beginning we do not take care of unwanted grass in the paddy fields, the fertilizing agent or water will be used by them and the paddy plants will dry up. The material desire for sense enjoyment is the cause of our fall down in the material world, and thus we suffer the threefold miseries and continuous birth, death, old age, and disease. However, if we turn our desires towards the transcendental loving service of the Lord, our desires become purified. We cannot kill desires. We have to purify them of different designations. If we constantly think of being a member of a particular nation, society, or family, and continuously think about them, we become very strongly entangled in the conditioned life of birth and death. But if our desires are applying to the service of the Lord, they become purified, and thus we become immediately freed from material contamination. Okay, I made a little PowerPoint presentation. Unfortunately, there's no projector here, so that's not going to work out too good. I called it Delusion and Deliverance, with a little illusory elephant on it with five legs. So, anyway, this verse is describing how the mind becomes attracted and disturbed by vishaya, which means sense objects. It doesn't actually mean object as such, but it means sense objects, smell, form, taste, touch, and this type of thing, which are, of course, attached to objects. But the strange thing about vishaya, or sense objects, is that they also influence us, even though they're not attached to the sense objects. That means that they're in the mind. So we get sense objects held in the mind or in the memory, and these cause disturbance. So we become very, very agitated or akshipta by these various sense objects, which even when the object is not there. So we have the case of someone in the forest, a yogi meditating in the forest. So he's supposed to be very calm, and he has no sense objects. He's not in with family members or with wealth or with comforts, only a few trees around him. But he can still become disturbed because his mind will remember sense objects. It's stuck in his mind there. It's caused disturbance to him. So, as we see in Bhagavad Gita, there's a very nice description of this. Of course, also in the Upanishads, we see this. There's an example given of the Atma, who is the passenger in a chariot of the body, and there's a driver with the reins and the horses are the senses going after the sense objects like this and pulling the person here and there in the material world. So we can blame the sense objects in one sense. Because the sense objects attract the senses and whatever like that. But even if the sense objects are not attached to the senses and we're they're all in the mind. Still we have problem. Even if it's not external, internally we have this problem because the impressions, memories are there stuck in our mind. Not from one lifetime, but for, you know, millions and millions and millions of lifetimes. All these impressions are stuck there somewhere. So this way we get our disturbance. So in Bhagavad Gita, that progression is described. Same thing, meditation on sense objects. What happens? We meditate on the sense object in our mind. It could be outside also, but even if it's not there, the yogi is meditating and he's meditating on a sense object. What happens? Then we become attached. We say, I want this thing. And so from attachment we develop this desire or hatred. Attachment means I want it, I have to have this thing. How does hatred arise? Hatred arises when we want the object and there's an obstacle to it. So we hate the obstacle. Someone is interfering with our attainment of our desires, then we hate the person or whatever object there is. There's a contrary type of thing. That is, I want something. It's also, I don't want something. I don't want pain. And somebody gives you pain. So therefore, that person becomes the object of hate, or that thing becomes the object of hate. So this is also described in Bhagavad Gita. We have Ichcha and Dvesha. These are the two principles of material life. Our mind is obsessed with two things. I want this or I don't want this. I like this, I don't like this. And what does this do? This, of course, eventually leads to action, etc. So anyway, in that progression, we have meditation on sense objects. Then we get attachment, and that develops into desire and anger. And then we develop a confusion, sammoha, bewilderment. What does that mean? That actually means that we don't know what to do. We don't know right from wrong anymore. Everything, our values become disturbed because of our desires. So we may have moral standards, which our parents tell us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, or do this, do this, do this. Or government says, this is the law and this is a crime. Or we have scriptural standards. They have all sorts of things to do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. This is sin, this is piety, etc. So all these things. So bewilderment means we lose all memory of that standard completely. And we don't know what to do anymore. Everything becomes reversed because of desires or hatred or whatever we have. These things interrupt, so we lose our sense of judgment. And then buddhinasanta. As a result of that forgetfulness of standards, then we also ultimately lose our determination to do anything in terms of what the scripture says. In other words, the goal is lost. All the rules of scripture are there for a purpose. There's a goal in mind. Of course, we have different goals, artha, dharma, kama, moksha, and varnashram, and of course, in the Vaishnavas, we have prema. So, when you become bewildered and you forget your scriptural, you know, rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts and all that, then we have no determination to achieve the goal. At least we can't be spiritual, we can't understand Atma, if we're a Jnani, if we're a yogi, we can also not try for liberation, and if we're a devotee, then we don't strive for Krishna. So, buddhinasa, and then pranasiti. What do? We do some activities which drag us into the material world. That means the do-nots. Instead of the do's, we do the do-nots. Everything's reversed. So what is supposed to be not be done, we do. And then that leads to sinful activity, and this drags us down in the material world. So it can drag us down in this lifetime. In other words, we become lose our position, whatever position. If we're in sattva, we can get dragged down to rajas or tamas. And if we're in rajas, we can go down to tamas. And if we're tamas, we can go further down in tamas. Get to the very bottom until we're pretty hopeless. And then we go further than that, because then we get karma. Not only what happens is, of course, we have this one cycle going on of, let's say, ignorance producing desires, desires producing actions, actions producing impressions. We get, you know, sense objects coming back in our mind because of that, I like or I don't like. Then we get more desires, then we do more actions. So we've got this continual desire, greed, hatred, action, and then impressions and more desires. That's, we keep doing actions, we keep giving desires. So that little cycle is going on all the time, doing one lifetime, of course, next life also. But then there's another cycle going on also. That is, when you do the actions, you get a reaction that pushes you into another body to get the experience of that reaction. So that's the law of karma. So this makes it even more common. Not only caught in the one circle, desire, hatred, action, like that, but we get another cycle going on. That is, we get stuck into another body. And then we repeat the process of desire, hatred, action, desire, hatred, action. And we get more karmas, and then we push ourselves into another body. So then we get another cycle of birth, death, birth, death, birth, death, birth, death, with all these little cycles of desire, hatred, action, etc. going on. So this becomes an endless cycle of desire, hatred, action, etc. going on from birth after birth after birth. So this is what we call samsara, the wheel of samsara, represented by a big wheel. And you keep getting birth after birth after birth after birth after birth. Why a wheel? Because a circle is continuous. It just keeps going on like this. It has no beginning and no end. So that's the hopeless position of the jiva, conditioned jiva in the material world. Stuck here. So it looks impossible to get out of that position. Because keeps going on, desire, hatred, action, desire, hatred, action, birth, death, karma, 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 pushing you like this. So it is a rather hopeless position. And that's why Krishna, of course, says in the Bhagavad Gita, it's very difficult to get out of Maya, the prison of the material world. Of course, it's constructed by Krishna in such a way that it's like that. Okay. So, we have the law of karma. So the law of karma is not an evil law. It's a just law. Just like the government, if it's an ideal government with an ideal justice department, makes laws, and then there's a judge there to see if you are innocent or guilty, and if you're guilty, then you get the punishment according to the crime. And supposedly the punishment is suit the crime. And the judge will be the decider of how much punishment you get. So if he's an ideal judge, then he gives you very just punishment. If the crime is not serious, you get a light punishment, and if it's serious, you get a heavier punishment. So we can't blame the judge for that. He's simply doing his job, and he's doing it very equally and without prejudice. So the law of karma is also like that, made by the Supreme Lord. The difference, of course, is that you cannot escape this law. You can escape the government laws if you're clever and you like to cheat, sometimes. But the law of karma, you cannot escape. The witnesses are always there, the day and the night and the whatever, sun and the moon, everything is witness to all your activities. Supreme Lord is there, Yamaraj is there. So you cannot escape that law. And unlike the laws of the material world where there is possibility of cheating, the judges can get bribed or whatever, there's no bribing here at all. You can't bribe anybody. The law goes on regardless. And Yamaraj is simply implementing the law, and he's not influenced by anything you say. So there's no possibility of avoiding the results of your activities in the material world. Inevitably, you get them. Another difference, of course, is that we don't see the results immediately. It may occur in next lifetime, or 20 lifetimes in the future, we may get the result of an activity we've done. So it's a little mysterious. And we cannot see how the law works. Therefore, it's called adrishta, unseen. But though it is unseen, the effect is there. we must get the effect anyway. So that is the law of karma. So we have these two things, our desires and hatreds and things pushing us into action all the time. And then we have this whole law of karma pushing us into bodies also. And in the meantime, all of those previous impressions get stuck in your mind. And they go into your next body through via the subtle body. So the subtle body is the storehouse of all of your impressions from all of your lifetimes in the past. And of course, it also holds all the karmas there that you're going to get. So it's a big, like a big database of everything, hard disk. And it goes with you life after life, and you can't escape that. It is stuck to you. As long as you're in the material world, the subtle body is stuck to you, so all that information is also stuck to you. All of your impressions and all of your reactions cannot escape it, as long as you're in the material world. So it is a very difficult position to get out of, actually. Okay. So, the problem is that generally people don't think too much. They just act. I like this, I'll try to get it. I don't like this, I'll attack this person or whatever like that. So, we don't run on a very good principle here. We run on the principle of reaction. And these reactions are more or less, we can say, maybe they are instinctive or something, survival instincts, distorted survival instincts. You know, the animals, of course, base themselves on, you know, they have to survive, so they get attacked, they fight, whatever like that. So we have the same sort of instincts also. But there's a little difference because the animals don't go to the extremes that human beings go to. Yeah? So they may fight and then they stop fighting and that's it and they forget about it. Human beings fight and they stop. They don't forget about it. So they keep holding things like this in them. So there is some sort of distorted instinctive things of, you know, fight or not fight and whatever things going on, hostilities and how to react to situations. So the instincts which are in the animals get distorted in the human being. This creates a big problem. Therefore, we find distortions in human desires and human endeavors, unlike the animals. Animals go on, you know, they eat and whatever, more or less peaceful, and then they die. Human beings get caught up in all sorts of strange things. Obsessions of all sorts. They get so attached to different things, and they have to work very hard, make so many endeavors to achieve these different goals, which we do not see in animal life. They're very simple. They just have their, you know, the four things you made, etc. But human beings, no. We get caught up in all sorts of things. And we spend all of our time obsessed with our different goals in life. And then we'll go to ruthless means to achieve those ends, which an animal won't do also. So, of course, the scriptures realize this, and therefore, the scriptures give us all sorts of rules and regulations. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and do this, do this, do this, to regulate us and kind of control our intelligence. If we're fortunate enough, of course, then we accept the rules and work within those rules. We accept scripture, we accept a society, a civilized society, and we work with those. And if we're not so fortunate, then we just disregard all the rules. So, as I said, people generally don't think too much, so... they like easy way out of everything and the fastest possible pleasure or whatever. This is tamasic psychology, so to speak. So such people, which is the majority of the population, get caught in this law of karma. They are powerless because they've given up. Even though the human beings are supposed to think and supposed to use their discrimination, they give that up. And they simply act according to their impulses. I want that, or I don't like that. Desire and hatred. So they're strongly controlled by these impulses, and they do the actions, and then they get the karmas in future life, and then they go, and the impressions, and further and further. They kind of sink down further and further in the material world because of this. Helplessness, basically. So tamagun for the human being is not a very good guna. One is more or less helpless, and we just get sink down into... sink down an animal species eventually because we don't use our human abilities. So that is why we do have systems. like Varnashram system with rules and regulations, scriptural rules and regulations, to regulate us. And we're very fortunate if we get to accept those regulations, because at least we don't sink downwards, we can maintain a little level. But of course, even better than that is the if we can rise up to get better. So if we not only just stay in Tamagud, if we can rise up to the gunas and go to Rajaguna Sattvagun, that's better. Yeah? So that actually is what the Varnashram system provides. But it's a little bit slow because, you know, birth after birth, you're a sudra and you follow your sudra rules in Varnashram, and eventually you get born as a, because you follow those rules, then eventually you get elevated. Get to Rajaguna and you follow those rules for Vaishya, and then get to Kshatriya rules, and then you get to Brahminical rules eventually after many, many lifetimes. Okay? So there is some purpose behind all the Varnas, and that is to elevate you through the gunas, okay, by following particular rules for particular types of people, okay, until we get to Sattva Guna. So that is a good opportunity. So that way we can actually avoid at least the bad cycle of karma, where you start increasing and increasing your violence and sin and lower intelligence and lower form of life. Instead of doing that, you gradually go upwards. Huh? And you start increasing your intelligence, increasing your power to discern things properly. Huh? So if one reaches the sattvic level, which is technically the brahmana, and then the quality there is prakasha. Prakasha means, of course, revelation, and that means knowledge. And it also means a type of happiness or sukha, which doesn't mean like material happiness. It means that one is satisfied internally rather than externally. So that's the, if one is fixed in sattva, one will not be so much interested in getting enjoyment from material objects. That is the vishaya of the material world. It's the person here is, you know, he's getting attracted to vishaya. So if one is sattva, there's less of a problem attracted to objects in the world or getting disturbed by the vishaya in your mind or whatever. And now there is the knowledge. So what is the knowledge? This ultimately means you can distinguish that you're not the material body. Well, you begin to appreciate the fact that we're something other than the body. And of course, if we go to scripture, then we find we are atma, we are not body. So this is something that a person in sattva-gun can understand and accept. A person in rajaguna or tamaguna, is very difficult for them to do that because it's so attached to their bodies. But one is sattva-gun, detached, and therefore we can easily understand we're not the body, we're the atma, etc. Which means this is, even though it's a guna, sattva-gun is still material, there's a little hole, a little doorway, a little escape hole, because we can understand atma in sattva-gun, so that's our spiritual kind of outlet there. Door to spiritual life through a guna. Sattva-gun. So, then of course we have Artha Dharma Kama, and then we have Moksha. We can get liberated by understanding we're not the body. So, therefore we have processes for that. We have Jnana Yoga, Stanga Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga. So, if we're in Sattva-gun, then we become qualified for Jnana Yoga and Astanga Yoga. Jnana Yoga means you have to study Vedanta and Upanishads. But you can't study Vedanta and Upanishads if you're in Rajaguna or Tamaguna. You won't have any interest in it. You won't understand it. And you're not qualified to study all these things, especially if you're in Tamaguna. So, and philosophical inquiry, etc. are there. So one has to be qualified by Sattva-guna. So one begins study Upanishads and Vedanta and logical processes and distinguishing Atma from material body and doing vairagya, giving up complicated life, living very simply. So that is jnana, with the idea that eventually we can separate ourselves from the gross and the subtle bodies, and then we realize atma or Brahman. The other process is yoga. The process of yoga is a little different because from jnana, its goal is liberation, but the process involves not so much intellectual jnana of philosophical inquiry, etc., but rather controlling the mind and stopping the functions of the mind. The mind is always doing something, thinking, feeling, willing, etc. It's always got these vrittis going on. Huh? Memory, dreams, whatever, waking state, all of this. So the purpose of yoga is to stop the functions of the mind. Chitta vritti nirodha. Somehow we got to stop all of them. So in other words, we're stopping the subtle body from functioning. That's what we're doing ultimately. So it's a good process. Astanga is there. Follow all the do's and don'ts, yama, niyama. Then you do your asanas, then you do your pranayama. And through pranayama, they discovered if you control your breath, you control your thought process. Interesting. Somehow the respiration ends up controlling your thought. So that was an easy process by which they could begin to control the mind. So they withdraw the mind from the sense objects, pratyahara, and begin to concentrate internally, dharana. And jhana means continuous concentration inward, not on sense objects, not on vishaya, internal or external. And finally, samadhi. Samadhi means realization of atma and stopping the subtle body from working anymore. So in other words, mind, intelligence, ego, all of this doesn't work. And the atma reveals itself at that point because we don't have all the functioning of the mind anymore. So that is the yoga process. Of course, it also involves the mercy of Paramatma. One should invoke meditation on Paramatma in order to get that realization. And the last process, of course, is bhakti yoga. So bhakti yoga, as Krishna mentions in Bhagavad Gita, is the ultimate process after karma and jnana and astanga yoga. The best process and the ultimate process is bhakti. So whatever the other processes can achieve, bhakti can achieve also. But there's also a difference. Bhakti achieves something which karma, jnana, and astanga yoga do not achieve. So it's superior not only in the sense that it is, it achieves something after or as a final result, but it achieves more. And it achieves it quicker by an easier method. So that is why Krishna recommends in chapter 12, better than meditating on the Akshara Brahman, and you do bhakti yoga. So these are all the jnana, astanga yoga, and bhakti yoga are all methods to go beyond the gunas of the material world. This whole, varna and ashram is kind of, you're still stuck in the gunas and sattva-gun, tapa-sattva-gun, that's Brahman. So the process of jnana yoga and astanga yoga take you out of the world. Mukti, up to mukti. But, as I said, of these three, there are some difficulties with the first two methods, that is jnana and yoga. So jnana means, of course, philosophical study, and you have to be in sattva-gun, and the same with yoga. So that means the majority of the people cannot do these processes. And the majority of people are sudras. So that means they can't participate except after many, many births when they elevate themselves up to a brahmanic level. Otherwise, they're not qualified to do jnana and yoga. Very, very few people can do it. Of course, if we're in satya yuga, it's different. In kali yuga, it's the opposite. No one's qualified for it. On the other hand, bhakti, though it's the highest process that includes more and with more results than any other process, remarkably, it has less qualification. More people can practice it with lesser qualification. So though it is the rarest in one sense, it is also the easiest that everybody can do it. Which sounds like a contradiction. If it's rarest, then it's hard to attain. But then, at the same time, it's for everybody. So, whatever guna you're in, you can do it. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, anyone can practice this process. So we can be tamagun, rajagun, sattvagun, we can be sudra, vaishya, kshatriya, brahmana, or we don't have to have any varna or any ashrama, and we can do it also. People who are not in the varna ashram system can also do it. So, it is a very flexible process because of that. Why? Why is it, if it's the highest process and the rarest process, how can everybody do it? just like a diamond, not everybody can go into the store and get a diamond. So how is it possible that the rarest thing, bhakti, is available to everybody? Yeah, the reason is Supreme Lord's mercy, that's all. And why is the mercy there is because it is a direct process. Everything else is indirect. Of course, karma is very indirect because we're only going up to Sattva-guna and Artha Dharma Kama, etc., and go to Svargaloka. So that's quite indirect. Of course, it's respect for the Lord in one sense because we appreciate his rules and regulations and how to use them to elevate ourselves and get more enjoyment. But we get a little more direct by understanding that, you know, the Supreme Lord is beyond the material world and liberation is beyond the material world, but even Brahman is only a light of Supreme Lord. It's not actual Supreme Lord in the sense that is of his essence. So it is one like a shadow of the Supreme Lord, liberation. So the process of bhakti aims at the Supreme Lord himself in person, Bhagavan. Not only that, the process itself is attractive to Krishna. One is we're aimed at the Supreme Lord, not at his byproducts, you know, Paramatma or Brahman or Svargaloka. But the process itself is attractive to the Lord. That is the process of bhakti or devotion. This means that the Atma has an inclination towards the Lord, a very strong inclination, which means devotion or love for the Lord. So because the Lord is a supreme person, he also has love. So if you love the Lord loves you. He's perfect. So therefore, whatever intense love you can give him, he can also give back to you, or must give back to you, in same quantity, or if not more. So therefore, the process of bhakti attracts the Lord. And therefore, you get his mercy. Of course, all processes, scriptural processes, get mercy in one sense, but, you know, Krishna says, I'm not attracted to Sankhya, Gana, Varnashram, all these things. I'm attracted to bhakti. Of all things, Krishna is attracted to devotion, and devotion arises in his devotees. So Krishna says, I'm in my devotee is in me. I'm equal to everyone. Still, I have a special relationship with devotees. Why? Because they like me, and I like them. That's all. Very simple. So, this is why bhakti is greater, because there is that affectionate relationship established between the Lord and the jiva, which is not there in the jnana. Yes, they recognize the Lord to some extent, but it's nothing extraordinary. But the devotee actually has genuine affection for the Lord, and that is the impetus for the Lord's affection for the devotee. So, for that reason, it is favored by the Supreme Lord. It's also the quickest process. It's also the most powerful process. In this process, of course, what happens is it's easier than the other processes because, as I mentioned, in Jnana, we have to do philosophical analysis and vairagya, and in yoga, we have to start, you know, giving up everything and going to the forest or the mountains and stop eating and doing all these sort of things. So you have to stop your senses, basically, stop your mind, stop your body from functioning. Bhakti is the opposite. In sadhana, we engage the senses, we engage the mind, we engage the intelligence, we engage everything. We even engage ahankara. How we engage ahankara? Ahankara, of course, means a sense of I. But in the material world, that I is directed towards getting stuff, me and mine. I get things for myself. This is the negative aspect of ahankara. The jiva intrinsically has a sense of I. It cannot be given up. He has an identity. So, we have an identity, I want this, or I want that, or I like this, or I dislike this. This is the result of ahankara, identity, false identity related to our material body. So, that same I can be directed towards the Supreme Lord. I am the servant of Krishna. I am Krishna's. I belong to Krishna. I am dedicated to Krishna. Okay? So the I can also be dedicated to the Supreme Lord. So we have the mind and the senses and the ego and the intelligence. They can all be used to direct to the Lord. How? What's the direction? How do they get directed to the Lord instead of getting directed towards Maya? Normally, everything's going towards Maya. Huh? I want for myself, and then we use the senses, the mind, intelligence, everything goes that way, into ignorance and karma, etc. So how do we reverse the process from Bahirmukha to Antarmukha? Of course, higher taste. You get a higher taste, you give up a lower taste. But we see that we give higher taste to people that still don't want it sometimes. We offer them prasad, they don't want prasad. We offer them kirtan, they don't want kirtan. We show them the deities, they don't want the deities. So sometimes even if you offer higher taste, they don't want it. So, yes, higher taste is there, definitely. We have to develop the higher taste. And that is, the Atma has to, instead of wanting to enjoy things, we have to have another taste. That is some higher attraction for Supreme Lord. And the bliss we get from serving rather than taking. But how does that occur? So, answer ultimately is mercy. By the mercy of Krishna and the mercy of devotees and guru, we get a little bit of that bhakti. That's the seed, and that begins to grow. So, that means ultimately Krishna and his Sarup Shakti and his bhakti are all in the spiritual world. And via the devotees in the material world, they get that shakti of the Lord, and they can impart that shakti into the jivas. So once the jiva begins to get a little bit of that shakti, then he can begin to turn towards the Lord and use his senses of mind and intelligence and his sense of eye to serve the Lord. Of course, even then, it is said, how does one get the seed? The field has to be fertile. So we can plant seeds everywhere, but they don't grow. Yeah, and put them on rocks, they don't grow. So we can also put seeds everywhere of mercy in all jivas, but they don't take it. So some fields are more fertile, and they'll take the seed and develop the seed. So what that means is the jiva who has got to the stage of shraddha, or faith, little inclination towards the Lord. It is described as like a ganda. Ganda is a little fragrance. It's a little trace of attraction to the Lord. That's faith. And with that qualification of fertile field, then the seed goes and it begins to, begins to develop. Well, where does the faith come from? So as I said, usually it occurs because of Agata Sukriti's life after life, accidentally, not because of us wanting to do anything, because devotees are merciful, they make arrangements by which we get mercy without our knowing it. Accidental, so to speak, by taking prasadam or seeing the deities or hearing the name of Krishna or whatever. So after many, many, many births, the jiva suddenly begins to develop a little inclination for the Lord. And then seed of mercy comes. And, of course, when faith means, we have curiosity and receptivity. Yeah? So we'll accept the seed. We'll take the process of bhakti. Yeah? And use our intelligence to follow. So we have, you know, shraddha, sadhu sangha, and then bhajana kriya. We start doing the process, and we go and develop. And in that process, what happens, atma gradually develops more and more attraction for the Lord, more and more devotion to the Lord, which means consequently less and less attraction to doing things for myself. These opposite tendencies, I want things for myself, or I will act for the pleasure of the Supreme Lord. Opposite tendencies. So if we go in the direction of Krishna, automatically the tendencies for Maya and material things disappear. So, whatever is achieved through the process of jnana and yoga by controlling and stopping and whatever, those results are achieved simply by concentrating on devotion to the Lord. The more one develops attraction for the Lord and serving the Lord purely, automatically, the more the material desires and everything disappears. Of course, we know that ultimately bhakti is a process, klesha gnid. It destroys desires, karmas, and ignorance, ahankara, all these, the false conception of enjoyer in the material world, the desires to enjoy, and then activities we do, and the results of those activities, the karma, all of that is ultimately destroyed by the process of bhakti. Yeah? Why? Because the whole seed of our karma and body and everything in the material world is this whole identity of I am an enjoyer. And the whole process of bhakti is the opposite. I'm not the enjoyer. Krishna's the enjoyer. I give the enjoyment to him. So we cut out the very root of karma by the process of bhakti. So we don't have to do other activities. That in itself is sufficient to get us out of the material world and take us to the spiritual world. So this is the process recommended. It is easier because we can engage the, instead of stopping the senses and everything, we engage the senses. We have the eye, and we have the ear, and the nose, etc. We can engage all of these things in the service of the Lord. We can engage the mind, thinking of the Lord, meditating on the Lord. We can engage intelligence in studying shastras about the Lord, etc. We can offer atma to the Lord, atma nivedana, etc. So in this way, everything is directed towards the Supreme Lord, not stopping everything. And of course, of all these processes, the process in Kali Yuga, among the processes of bhakti, Yuga Dharma Sankirtana is the main process, and all the other processes are meant to support that. So in other words, chanting the name of the Lord is the most powerful process of all. In engaging ourselves, which involves, of course, hearing and chanting and remembering these three things altogether. So this is the process by which we stop the desire, action, impression thing, and we can stop that, and then we stop the other karma wheel of birth and death, birth and death, birth and death, birth and death. But that's what yoga and jnana will do after a while. They destroy your subtle body and you get liberation. But bhakti does more than that. And it does this part, destroying all the karma and all that stuff, not as the goal at all. That's a side effect. The goal is not to do that. The goal is to serve the Lord. Yeah? So that is the result of bhakti, service to the Lord, devotion to the Lord, love of the Lord. So when bhakti becomes perfect, it becomes prema. It is still bhakti. We don't achieve anything else other than bhakti. We get the seed of bhakti from Krishna via the devotees, and it develops into in the jiva to prema. So it's bhakti, bhakti, bhakti. That's all. And when we're qualified for bhakti, then we serve the Lord directly in our spiritual body, in the spiritual world. So automatically, we're free from the laws of karma and all that without any extra endeavor. So we have this whole problem in the material world with the mind getting the vishaya, the sense objects stuck in us, something like this, whatever. And it's very difficult to get rid of this. And even if we do the jnana process or the yoga process, even then it is very, very difficult and takes a long time, whatever. So the easy process is to dedicate ourselves to engaging the senses in the service of the Supreme Lord. This is the process that works, and it's the recommended process in scripture, recommended process for Kali Yuga. Via Sankirtana. So we follow that process, then we overcome all these obstacles mentioned here in this verse. Okay. Time's up.
You mentioned how the field has to be fertile for the seed to grow. It seems like causeless mercy contradicts that, because like sometimes we say Prabhupada, he could create faith in the faithless.
The general principle is that if we have faith, then bhakti develops. Now, we can quicken up the process by giving faith and bhakti very quickly.
But that violates our free will. I want to be an atheist, you know.
Yeah.
So doesn't that violate the otherwise inviolable free will?
Faith itself is there's always free will involved there also. If you want, you don't have to accept. You can get the Agatha Socrates, but you know, and you can go towards the direction of faith. But if you see a devotee, you can always say yes or no. I want, and of course, you can also say this devotee. I want this devotee rather than that devotee. So you got free will in that direction also. So there's always opportunities. And if you want to go into Maya again, you can, as we see. So many devotees go into Maya after faith is established. So free will is still operating in that sense. And then the free will, of course, in devotional service, what type of service and who we want to worship. We want to worship Krishna or Rama or Narasimha or whoever. We have our free will operating there. And of course, in rasas and so many other things, there's free will operating there as well.
Free will is always there.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you, Maharaj. I have two questions. And in the first elaboration of how the conditioned living entity in the material world, by desiring to enjoy the senses and in that way neglecting the regulations of varnashrama process, falls down with the reaction, you know, eventually to different kind of a state of consciousness of life. Could you please elaborate in how in the Bhagavatam is described the gopis dedicating themselves for the sense enjoyment of Krishna, consequently getting theirs, and in that way also completely forgetting the rules and regulations of Dharma, and what kind of reaction they deserve about that? And the second question is the process of chanting the holy name a process by which the pranayama is included and the subtle body can become to the level of the subtlest and turn into a spiritual body?
The first question, I don't get the part of how it relates to the gopis. What was the name?
Yes, the gopis, they are breaking the laws.
Oh, okay.
Because
they are married
and so forth.
Yeah. Well, in one sense they're breaking the laws, in one sense they're not. Because the highest law is attraction to the Lord. So the laws of Dharma are lower than the laws of give everything to Krishna. So that is actually the test of the gopis. Will I follow my parents or will I follow my attraction to Krishna? So they follow Krishna. And now, yes, it's breaking the law of Dharma. They should be obedient to their parents and their husbands or whoever else, definitely. But it doesn't matter. The law of going for Krishna is higher. And that is what Krishna appreciated. That they were willing to sacrifice the condemnation of society for serving Krishna and giving something to Krishna. So then Krishna says, I cannot repay you. I will not give up my parents. I will not break the laws for my parents and disturb them. But you can do that. So your dedication to me is stronger than my dedication to anybody. So I cannot repay you for your dedication. That was what Krishna says. I cannot repay you at all. So that demonstrates the intensity of the gopis' love. Now, of course, others who are on different levels don't do that. They will consider, well, should I, shouldn't I, whatever, like this. So they're actually on a lesser level because that the strength of the love is not so high. So people in Dwarka, for instance, are on a different level. And they respect laws and everything. But and, of course, followers of Vishnu, whatever, they follow a lot more laws. So that idea of the gopis not following Dharma. There's no sin incurred by that because it's Krishna. Of course, the whole thing actually is maybe we can say some yoga maya also because technically they are beyond the material world in the first place. They don't have to follow any laws, but they are thinking themselves, you know, persons of the material world subject to rules and regulations, just like the cowherd men when they were thinking after Krishna delivered Nanda from the Varuna. And then they were you know, then Krishna said, well, look, I saw the Devatas there worshiping Krishna. I think he's something special. He's not just a coward boy. And they began discussing, well, you know, we're so fallen in the material world. We're attached to our families and whatever. But maybe Krishna can, you know, help us get realized. Maybe we can understand what is Brahman or what is the spiritual world, you know. So they're acting like ordinary people in the material world, but actually they're not. They're, you know, nitya citizens in the spiritual world. But for the Leela, they act like normal people following Dharma, etc. So actually they're, but it does illustrate the fact that they will even sacrifice that identity at being followers of Dharma for Krishna. They'll do everything for Krishna. Doesn't matter. So that's a very high level of attraction. The other question about the what the subtle body, whatever. Yeah, well, if you want to get out of the material world, you can't have a subtle body. You have to destroy that subtle body. Doesn't mean, of course, when you're in the spiritual world, you don't think and you don't feel and all that. Yeah, of course, everything is there, but it's actually part of the Atma at that point. So the devotee automatically destroys the subtle body, which contains, you know, all desire, karma, etc. That is, must be destroyed. And in its place, of course, we get spiritual body, etc. So it automatically takes place without having to resort to other methods. Everything is included within the bhakti process.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, you made a very nice point that karma always follows us even after so many lifetimes.
Yeah.
This is a comment, it's not a question. So there was an interesting story in this regard. After the battle between the Kauravas and the Pandavas, and Dhritarashtra's sons were all killed, Dhritarashtra asked Krishna, why did this happen? All my 100 sons were killed. What was my fault? So Krishna told him that, actually, this is your karma, because 100 lifetimes before, you were like a hunter, and you shot a flaming arrow to a bird's nest, but the bird flew away. But there were 100 chicks, small birds, in that nest. They were all burned into ashes. So that karma came to you. Dhritarashtra said, well, why didn't it happen like before 100 lifetimes ago? So Krishna said, you didn't have enough piety to get 100 sons. So now the 100 sons have come. So the karma is now.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for a wonderful class. Maharaj, as you said, with the Bhakti Lata Beach, when we get the seed infertile and it grows, but we also found like there are weeds which grows with Bhakti Lata Beach. But where they came from and how they grow...
The weeds?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And that's why I'm trying to understand in shloka, like even we are watering to the seeds of Bhakti Lata Beach, they're also growing. And as per the shloka, they grow too enough long and they...
Well, there's two things there. We're in the process of anarshan of vritti. You were cultivating bhakti and watering the plant with the hearing process, you know, hearing, chanting, remembering, and cultivating our little plant of bhakti. And we're going through the process of anarshan of vritti, which means the anartas, the desires, and the karmas, etc., gradually weaken. But still something is there. Okay? So we still have some desires and some still there. Okay? So, how is it that if we water the plant, the weeds grow? So if we're correctly watering, no, they wouldn't. Okay? But unfortunately what happens is we may be doing sadhana, but if we don't do it properly, we're doing it inattentively, our material desires grow. In other words, bhakti should grow and material desires should decrease. But then sometimes what happens is the bhakti doesn't grow and it may decrease and material desires increase. Like the weeds growing up suddenly. And when the weeds grow up, then the plant stops growing and maybe withers. Energy, all the water goes to the thing. So it may look like bhakti, we're doing bhakti, but the thing is that the nourishment is going to the weeds, which means it's not bhakti. Something has gone wrong. And the activity may look like bhakti, but your intention is not bhakti at all. So we have to be very careful where our intention is headed, whether we're actually intending to serve Krishna sincerely or we're doing all these activities and we're trying to get something material out of them for ourselves. So when we start getting the material things, then actually that means watering the weeds or desires, and those things grow and the bhakti decreases. That's one thing. The other thing is that in the process of bhakti, not due to karma at all, but due to the process of bhakti, you get things. You may get material things, you may get following, you may get position, you may get fame. So many things follow the devotee. You know, bhakti and mukti follow the devotee around. Like maid servants say, can I serve you some way? So bhakti is trying to offer you different things. So bhakti will give things also, which are not karma at all, but just as a result of bhakti, you can get opportunities for enjoyment. So that can cause problem also. This considered the waves of the Tarangarangani in Madhura Kadambani. So that's another problem that can come up. If one is attentive, then one pulls out the weeds. We can recognize what our material desires and what are unhealthy for our devotional creed, for what is unfavorable, and we can begin to rectify and discard those things with the help of devotional association. So it does require introspection on our part. We have to be sincere with ourselves, with what our intentions are, our desires, etc. And if we have good association, other people can also help us.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Usually when we talk about mind, we say mind can accept and reject things, like I want this, I don't want this.
Yeah.
So can the mind think? So when we say thinking, feeling, desiring, is it the mind that's doing it, or is it the intelligence?
Well, mind is like a different definitions. Like sometimes mind means everything. Mind. Or we can say there's chitta, there's buddhi, there's manas, etc. You know, memory and all these things. Functioning separately. So thinking generally is part of the mind, and buddhi means discrimination power. We can distinguish right from wrong, this from that, whatever, you know, like that logical process is buddhi. Of course, we can say logical process is also thinking. So when it gets to that type of logical process, then we usually call it buddhi. And when it's just maybe daydreaming or some that type of thinking, then it is mind. I think we're supposed to end it. Okay. Hare Krishna.